let's get ready to begin here. And we have a lot to talk about today. This is one of those Torah portions that I sometimes struggle a bit with, for reasons that I'll tell you. I do want to say at first, of course, good morning, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, Boker Tov, and so forth. The portion, obviously, is in the middle of this section where there is kind of a cliffhanger. And it is called, this is actually the one where the Torah portion gets the name that we really knew was coming anyway. This is called Parsha Pinchas. And if you're not familiar, I always say take a look and note where it technically begins, although it actually began last week. And that would be in about Numbers 25, verse 10 or so. But the story really started a few verses earlier. And really, of course, it begins with Balaam and Balak, Bilaam, and the king of Moab in the last portion. And the theme, of course, there is, hey, curse these people. I'm scared of them. Come out and curse them for me. You are the chief televangelist preacher of the day, and you can use your own imagination, folks, to fill in, you know, the modern equivalents. But this was definitely a guy that was widely known, and he even says, he, the king, Balak, says, hey, those whom you curse, they are really and truly cursed, and that's what I'm looking for. I want some major league cursing. I'm willing to pay for it here. As you know, Bilaam tries, and he's told, nah, you ain't going to curse him. And even his ass tells him, you're not going to curse him, and saves his ass in the process. That's all part of the story that we certainly remember. And yes, it has its humorous overtones. Does prove that the creator of the universe has a really good sense of humor, and he knows how to build up the story. And it also points out that what the result is one of the most famous and important blessings in all of Scripture. And look at what happens. The portion isn't even over, and somehow or other, the prince of this world, or those that serve him, Baal, Peor, by any name, Hasatan, the adversary, the almighty deep state, you name it, folks. We're talking about the very same people serving the very same fake gods by any other name, or names, plural, since essentially Genesis chapter 3 ain't nothing new under the sun, as Solomon put it. And we're seeing it again today, and that's the kind of continuing point that I want to make to this. And the reason why I think this portion is so fascinating, so germane, and yeah, even so fit, so fitted with potential pitfalls, is because of the reaction. So I'm going to say up front, we got to be really careful to study our to show ourselves approved, and make sure that we don't misread the lesson here and get into trouble by thinking that we have been anointed by God to do His work, when just maybe that's not the case. And I'm going to emphasize that in a number of different ways. So I will begin this way. We're in the middle of the cliffhanger where there has been this action by this fellow Phinehas. In the English, I prefer his Hebrew name, Pinchas, because I guess if we're going to get the correct name, maybe we can get the correct understanding of the story, too. That's the real point here. A lot of people tend to think, oh, well, Phinehas, what he did is I'm not sure what they will tell you in Sun God Day school that he did, but one thing's for sure, he did not destroy the whole church and run it through with a spear, and they're not going to teach that, and I think that's probably closer to the truth. So let's call him Pinchas, just so we start with a more or less clean slate, and remember what Scripture says as opposed to what men say it should have said. You know, the Romans 13 interpretation and so forth. So we have Bilaam. He essentially is told, you will bless these people, you will not curse them. He does. And the story ends without a clear understanding of exactly what goes on next. Now, I went through that last week in the Torah teaching and the Midrash in some detail. We're not really told until chapter 31 when here's poor old Bilaam. He gets what he had coming, and he gets it really good with the mouth of the sword. He dies because of what the women of Midian did, evidently at his request or urging. And what they did was they went out and they did a little whoring, they did a little temple prostitution, and they did a little bit of hubba-hubba, and they got the men of Israel, as it turns out, to curse themselves. Balak couldn't curse them. Bilaam couldn't curse them. But they could sure as hell go out and find a way to get themselves cursed good and hard and dead. And that was the point of the story. That's how it ended. So it ends with one of the children of Israel comes right up. He, in the face of Moses, in the face of all of the assembled multitude, Kol Idah, all the congregation, he brings this Midianitish woman, who's not yet named, into the tent. Booga booga, hubba hubba, they're going to do the dirty deed right there. Everybody knows it. Pinchas does too. He rose up from the midst of the congregation, got a spear in his hand, went right into the chamber, the tent, where they were doing the dirty deed, and he chucked them through. End of story. Well, at least end of their story. There is this, though, from the Scripture. So it says the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Pinchas saved their asses. And 24,000 still, though, had already died at that point. Who knows how many others would have if it hadn't been for Pinchas' action. Now, it's a pretty blunt action. It's a pretty, we might say today, whoa, he committed murder. No, he didn't. He did what he needed to do to save who knows how many lives. Now, the question, of course, always arises, how did he know? Is he just a good guy who's been reading Scripture? Is he a type of the Messiah to come? That would be argued, and I'm going to talk about a couple of aspects of that here in a second, because I think it's kind of fascinating. And we get some clues right there in the next couple of verses. This is where I want to start. This is how I want to emphasize it. And that will set up where we need to go today in a whole bunch of different ways. It says this. This is the first verse in the Scripture after Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. And here's the words in red. Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has... Sounds like this is really important. He has turned away my wrath from the children of Israel in that he was very zealous. Now that Hebrew word is interesting. Kana. And it's kanati. In other words, it's the personal possessive form. He was jealous for me, my sake, among them. So that I did not in fact do what I was probably fixing to do. We maybe will never know. Which was consume them in my jealousy. And there's the same word again. Jealousy. It looks like jealousy can be one of those words. There are several examples in the Hebrew, a whole bunch of them, of something that can be either very, very good or very, very bad. So, behold, okay, here comes the award. I am therefore giving him my covenant of peace, shalom. And I've kind of joked about it, but this is not a laughing matter. This is kind of like the highest honor, the Order of the Arrow, or the Congressional Medal of Honor. This is the highest offer, that we see of something that can be given to somebody. I give him my covenant of peace. It'll be unto him, unto his seed after him, the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his El. He was Kana for his Elohim. It would actually be, in this case, his Le Elohim, his El. And he did it himself. He made atonement for the B'nai Israel. You might even say he made a blood offering. I mean, I want to be real careful about adding to or subtracting from. I'm going to simply offer up some potential concepts here and take them with a grain of salt. Read Scripture for yourself and say, what does it explicitly really say and what does it only say? Because inevitably, folks, and this is part of the reason why I'm laying it out this way, inevitably we read Scripture and we tend to kind of color it. We picture it in our mind's eye. We say, well, what does that probably look like? I mean, everybody, as I'm reading the story, we can picture old, what turns out the name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi. And the dude that was probably laying on top of there, he got slain with her, was Zimri. He was a prince of his father's house among the tribe of Simeon. Okay, so they're finally named, both of them. They died together. And again, we can at least kind of picture what that might have looked like. Do we understand what was really going on here? I have suggested, I think Scripture makes it pretty clear, this was not just a little act of what would the modern whore church say, premarital sex. No, this was an act of worship. That was what made it so egregious. How do we know? Well, Scripture sets it up. It makes it real clear that a whole lot of people were hung right there in the face of the sun for it. A whole lot of people died as a result of it. And whatever Phinehas did, Pinchas, he nailed it. He stopped it. And he was given this eternal covenant of peace as a result. So something really, really big was going on here. Something very important. Something that this fellow Pinchas recognized and took, well, let's just say bold, literally life-changing action to stop. And that's where the portion stops, or starts rather. That's where the story kind of stops, and the plague certainly stops dead in its tracks. And then we get this, though, before chapter 25 ends. Yahuwah spoke to Moses, and he said the following. You go out and you kick butt. You harass these Midianites and smite them. As a matter of fact, chapter 31 makes it clear. He's going to smite every damned one of them. I use that terminology, folks, explicitly. He's going to kill every man, woman, and child, except for those of the women who were virgins that are being allowed in chapter 31 to be kept alive. He even kills the boy children at command of Yah and Moshe. This is serious stuff. This is something really nasty. This is the kind of thing, in other words, that most of the, well, the Sunday, the church doesn't even want to think about. No, no, that's that Old Testament God. He's a lot warmer and fuzzier now. He doesn't really care if we do that kind of thing. And we certainly don't care about anything. All right, stop, full stop. I'm going to pause. I had intended to save this for later, but I'm going to pitch it right on the table right up front here, because I'm going to contend for those that will say, oh, well, that was then. This was an act of sexual worship, something very, very different than could ever happen today, right? Wrong. Case in point. Let me just read the headline. This is from Zero Hedge. This is overnight. This is out of Paris, France, and the 2024 Summer Olympic Games, where we had the opening ceremonies. Now, there have been opening ceremonies stories for a couple of days now. I've seen a number of them. Basically, the bottom line is, even the centrist and leftist publications, like the Daily Mail, even said, there's a whole lot of Christians really PO'd about the kind of pagan-looking stuff that was trotted out there at the Summer Olympics. A number of ex-accounts, says Zero Hedge's summary, have posted videos, screenshots of the absurdities. No, that's not exactly the way I'd put it, of the Olympic opening ceremonies. They've been hit with Digital Millennium Copyright Act complaints enforced by Elon Musk's socialist media platform. Your account has been locked. Achtung, you showed some things you should not have shown, because this is copyrighted pagan crap material. Now, this is amazing. We're now targeting anyone, says the, a doctor who dared to complain about it. They're targeting anyone who dared to complain about the blasphemous woke agenda demonstrated during the Olympic woke opening ceremony. This is Dr. Simone Godek. All right. Looks like they're using 1984 as their instruction manual. A lot of other users that tried to show this crap have been hit with DCMA complaints. This, of course, is all about the European Union being able to say, Achtung, Viva controls the narrative, und Viva shove it down your throats, und your children's throats. I didn't mention the headline. Let's do that. Olympics opening ceremony features dancing drag queens, LGBTQ propaganda, and bizarre symbology. They even took Michelangelo's The Last Supper, put drag queens in place of the Mashiach and his followers, and basically said, hey, let's just tell them how blunt we're going to be. And you still think Zimri and Cosby got anything on this? I'm going to suggest pay attention. Because there's a hell of a lot more going on here, and it's a lot more blunt than people... Well, you can't ignore it. It's just that you can kind of pretend that, no, this isn't the same somehow. The pagan crap that is abomination to Yah that we're doing and we're teaching to our children while we cut off their little genitalia and turn them into abominations that will never, ever be blessed. Kind of like right what happened to the people of Israel after they decided to make hubba hubba with the Midianites. You can't miss it, folks. This is so in your face. I'm going to contend that the only way you can miss this is if you are really choosing the great delusion, choosing the lie over the truth. There's four pages of pictures here. A dancing blue, or is it green? I'm not sure of the picture. King Neptune, mostly naked, all kinds of fat and slimy looking and tattooed transgender things rolling around in the background. Sports spectacles, says the piece, like the Olympics, Super Bowl, Commonwealth Games, and a host of others have become increasingly far-left political in their messaging and their pageantry. A lot of folks are getting sick of it, especially when it comes to sports that's more about an agenda than actual athletic events. And hell, it doesn't matter if there's women's competitions anymore, because as we know, they're not women anymore. Another ex-user said, you know, there's so many DCMA takedowns of the Olympic opening ceremony footage. Weird. It's almost like they don't want people to know what they're trying to shove down their throats. Huh. I mean, which is it? Are they trying to shove this down your throats, or are they trying to slide it in where you don't notice it? Well, answer. All they don't want happening is people pointing out how blankety-blank and pagan and how antithetical to the God of the Bible that it really is. Sounds like we need a Pinchas somewhere along the line here, doesn't it? Okay. I will note this. This is kind of the last thing. Libs of TikTok. Opening ceremonies launched in France with a whole lot of fanfare, though the rest of the world doesn't seem to be very interested. In U.S., the Summer Games in Paris are expected to hit record low ratings, even lower than the communist Beijing Winter Games in 2022. When you see what has become of the Olympics today, it's easy to understand why. People are sick of the woke crap, and maybe a few of them are even starting to realize, you know what? There's something not only unsavory here, but downright satanic here that I don't want anything to do with. I will suggest, and I guess Pinhas might as well, it's a hell of a lot worse than that. Okay, so that's where we begin. I set the stage, hopefully, with the idea that whatever this fellow Pinhas did, it somehow saved a whole lot of people. He was awarded the covenant of peace, and for which, well, there were some really interesting things in Scripture that describe it. But remember, the Midianite, women in particular, but the Midianites in general, they were cursed by this. Yah tells Moses and the children of Israel, harass them, smite them. Because they harass you, because by their wiles, their feminine wiles, no, their pagan wiles, they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, Baal of Peor, fake god, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, who was slain on the day that the plague there was stayed in the matter of Peor. Okay, now, there's another interesting piece in this, and I always find this kind of fascinating. I like to point these things out, because you will not see them in the English runnings of the Bible, and most Sunday school people have never heard this, probably aren't gonna, and I think it's fascinating. Am I gonna draw major conclusions from it? No, I'm just gonna lay out for you what people have said, and you draw your own conclusions. Alright. I read what the reward was, though. Therefore I say, this is the words in red, this is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself speaking. Behold, I give unto him my Briti, Shalom. Okay, we recognize Brit means covenant, or in the case of Brit Chadashah, can be renewed. It's an existing covenant, a renewed covenant. But it's et, that's what's being given, that's the pointer. Aleph Tav, pointing to this covenant, isn't that kind of interesting? Some would say there might be something symbolic there. Shalom. Okay, we know how in Hebrew the word shalom is spelled. It is a sheen, lamed, vav, and then what's called a mem sofit, an ending mem. So, shalom. So far, so good. You've probably heard the word shalom before. Yeah, it means peace. It's also being rendered by some folks who say, oh, there's symbols meaning of each of the letters as destroy the entity that causes chaos. That's kind of interesting. There's one more piece to this I think is fascinating. And I'm going to, in this case, actually read from a more or less rabbinic Jewish source about some of these scribal elements. Because there is embedded in this verse, this is verse 12 of the first chapter here, chapter 25 in this week's portion. Chapter 25, verse 12, contains one of the famous yods and tittles, or jots and tittles, for those that can't handle the Hebrew, jots and tittles that are in the Scripture. Now, what are the jots and tittles? Remember when Yeshua says, I'm not here to change anything, not one tiny yod or tittle. And yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, out of his own Torah or prophets. The Scripture, in other words, as they knew it, that had been written at the time he came and preached exactly what was written and didn't change a single, as he said, yod or tittle of it. Here is one of the things that are colloquially referred to as the jots and tittles in Scripture. In other words, these are scribal notations. We've talked about a number of them. They're fairly famous. This is one of the most famous in the book. These are things that are different than what the scribal notation would normally include. There are the dots over the place where Esau kisses Yaakov. What do they mean? Well, they may mean that the words there should be ignored, or that the words there can be taken out and give you additional understanding of the sentence. They can mean a number of things, and of course there is always a little bit of your mileage may vary involved. That's the case here as well. But I do think this one is so fascinating and so rife with potential understanding that it at least bears some closer examination. Okay, here's how we start. This is what the text of the scribal notations, you know, commentary says, what are called soferut, i.e. the laws. This is the things that men call law. This is not necessarily Torah itself. This is things that the scribes and the Pharisees wrote and said, here's how you got to do it. The laws concerning the scribal arts of writing, they sefrei Torah, when you copy the scrolls, in other words, and you do this, got to be very carefully done, got to be very well done. It's expensive, these pages. You remember they're made from sheepskin or goatskin, so each page requires a lot of preparation. They have their scribal tools. They take very careful care to make sure that it's done very accurately. It's one of the most accurately transcribed, copied pieces of ancient text in all of human history. Anyway, all of the rules here require that all of the Hebrew letters be what they call well-formed, i.e., listen carefully, no letters can touch any other letters, and no letters can be malformed or broken or otherwise illegible. You got an ink blob? Uh-oh, no. Usually they would throw the whole page away and start over. Okay, however, there is one notable, strange exception to these rules regarding the Vav. Now, the Vav is that letter. Looks like a nail. As a matter of fact, you will hear colloquially the Vav is referred to as a nail. And there may be some symbology associated with that. I'll leave that to the listener. Anyway, this Vav appears in the word Shalom. I already mentioned that in Numbers 25:12. And it says in the Hebrew, Hineni noten lo et beriti, briti, right? My covenant Shalom of peace. Behold, I am giving to him my covenant of peace. Now, in the Torah scroll, the word shalom is written like this. Looks like a normal shalom, except for one thing. This scribal notation, this jot and tittle, which is famously referred to, maybe you've heard this, as the broken vav. Right? I'm looking around the room. Everybody heard of the broken vav? Okay, broken vav appears in this word shalom. Only place we see it. Broken vav. Now, here's where the scribes will say there is a sod level. You've heard of the multiple levels of interpretation of the Torah, right? There's the surface level, everybody can see it, and then there's the hidden level. Well, the sod level, we can think of this broken vav as a picture of something. All right, now, here's a lot of people get really bent out of shape. Oh, this is numerology. Oh, this is, well, it's not necessarily. It is, however, the scribal stuff and the understanding that was widely extant at the time of the Mashiach. So maybe it makes some sense to at least ask how would they have looked at it. Okay, I'm not going to say you have to agree or don't agree, nor am I going to argue about the understanding. I'll just point out a couple of things. One, there are numbers associated with the Hebrew letters. In other words, if you want to represent a number in Hebrew, by the way, they did this in Roman, for those that are really big on Romans and don't think they were pagan. They were pagan, folks. You got Roman numerals, and what is a Roman numeral? MMCMX, right? We've all seen those at the end of all the movies that we look at. Those are just letters representing numbers. X is 10, right? Everybody knows that. V is 5. M is 1,000. Oh, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, Vav in Hebrew is a 6. It's that simple. Vav's a 6. You see a Vav, and it's some kind of a number, it's a 6. Well, what is it about 6 that we know? Well, 6 is an interesting number in Scripture. You start with this one. 7 is the number of perfection, the number of completion. We see sevens, patterns of sevens. Well, what? The completion of the work of the creation. 7 days. All right? No doubt about it. 7 is the number of the elements, the things that are lit on a menorah. 7 is the number of the lampstands, figures that light the world, or light the inner chamber of the Holy of Holies and so forth. Okay, so 7 is one of those numbers, pretty much obvious. It is a number associated with His divine completion, His divine purpose. Well, what if you're one short of 7? Right? You could capitalize the one if it makes you feel better. What is 1 short of 7? Well, answer is 6. All right, here's an easy example. You look at the story of Ruth. And you see how she is. Now, let's see. Who was Ruth, right? Her mom, Naomi. She has this story where she's got a husband. She dies. Everybody knows the story. We've talked about it here fairly recently. When Ruth finally goes and she lays down at the feet of the man who is going to become her covering and her husband, Boaz. And Boaz says, here's something I want you to do. Get yourself 6 omers and take them back to Naomi. And, oh, why 6? It's 1 short of completion, folks. Naomi gets the message instantly. A lot of times English speakers don't understand what the heck is going on in that story, but it's real simple. Boaz is sending a message here. We ain't done yet. Got one more thing to do that's really important. It's 1 short of completion is the number 6. So what's man? Man is 1 short of the completion. Man is created in the image of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but he's not there. He's 1. You can capitalize it. I think that's a great way to do it. He's 1 short of completion. Now, does that start to have some kind of a mystic significance, something that might fit with the story of the Mashiach himself? Well, you could say, just maybe it does. How about this? The broken Vav. The vav is, of course, a picture of the nail. How was the Mashiach attached to the execution stake? All right, we can all recognize that. Broken vav, what is the number of man? Number of man is 6. So the number of the vav, a 6. What is a broken vav? You could say, and some have, it's a broken man. I can't see anything significant there, right? No, nothing to see here. Move along, move along. Okay, so let me just read to you now a messianic understanding of this. And again, you don't have to agree. It's considered to be sowed level. Your mileage may vary. But says the broken law, vod, the broken vav, on the sowed level, you can think of this as a picture of the brokenness of our Mashiach for our own ultimate deliverance. Well, since the vav represents the number of man, broken vav represents a man that has been broken. In this particular pasuk or verse, the man has been broken for the sake of what? What's the context of the shalom here? The covenant of peace that he brought to bring atonement to Israel. That's exactly what the text says. I look at this and I can't help but think, wow, here's some stuff you ain't going to hear in Sun God Day school. Here's some stuff you're not going to hear of those that say Torah is worthless, it's all done away with, and it doesn't matter anyway. And beside which, you know, what did Yeshua say? The broken man himself? I'm not changing one yod or tittle. I can't help but think, you cannot read this, you can't see it without saying at least, wow, isn't the Creator wonderful that he puts these things right there in the picture? Anyway, so how does this portion of this description end of the broken vav in this messianic source? It says, well, all of this paints a clear picture of Yahushua the Mashiach and his ultimate deliverance for us. Now, furthermore, the midrash, that is the rabbinic midrash on all this, suggests that Elohim's promise of blessing upon Pinchas means, okay, now this is like Midrash 101, if you've ever studied the Hebrew Midrash or the various things that the various sages have said, and they'll argue about it, you've heard it, right? Two Jews, three opinions. Anyway, one of the opinions that is pretty prominent concerning this particular story is Pinchas and his covenant of peace means he would never die. He's eternal covenant peace. He's going to live forever. So have you heard this? You know, give me a show of hands or ones in the room. Have you ever heard the claim that Pinchas, in fact, didn't die? The son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ended up living a long time. As a matter of fact, there are those that say, I've heard this many times, he turned out to have a different name in a different place much later in Scripture. Some call him Eliyahu the prophet. If you haven't heard that, I see people looking with mild surprise. A lot of people have heard it, a lot haven't. Yep, the sages will say, Pinchas was Eliyahu the prophet, Elijah the prophet, same guy, very same. And in Jewish tradition, matter of fact, in Scripture, Elijah was taken up into what? The flaming chariot, right smack into Hashemayim, and was transformed into something. A lot of folks say, hey, who are the two witnesses? Well, here's one of the two guys we know never died. Maybe we got three, just two guys with different names. Pinchas maybe was, you know, I'm not saying this is true or not true. You can believe it or not believe it. It really doesn't matter. I can't prove it, not trying to prove it. All I'm trying to do is to suggest there's a lot of really interesting stuff in here, and a lot of it, most of it, we've never heard, but all of it, one way or another, tells us, even if we don't agree on what it means, pay attention to what the story is telling us, because there's something about this guy, Pinchas, it's just plain unique, okay? How many people do you know in Scripture that just take up a spear and chuck somebody through and get rewarded for it? You got to admit, that's not something that you see in Scripture. If people are doing a bad thing, grab a spear and chuck it through them. This will stop plagues. No, that's not what the Scripture is saying. Don't get me wrong. What it's saying is there's something about this guy and the fact that he was zealous for his Elohim, and his Elohim knew it, recognized it, rewarded it, and gave him something I can't think of too many people having ever gotten before, the covenant of peace. Now, furthermore, I do like this phraseology here about good old Pinchas, that he, the Jewish claim is that this blessing of the eternal covenant of Shalom meant that he would never die. He would never die. Now, wait just a second. Okay, for those that say, well, I know what the Christians would say about it. If he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, then he would never die. How about if he accepts the right one, The real broken man who came in the flesh is the Torah made flesh, and in fact did do these things and didn't change one yod or tittle or a vav either. In other words, folks, if you look at this, if you look at this in the context of the way I will contend that his instruction ought to be taught, that Yeshua, the real Mashiach, is there, that he is the Torah made flesh, that he came to fulfill exactly what he said he was going to do, because, after all, he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He didn't change a single yod or tittle, and nothing has been done away with, because all is not yet fulfilled. Hey, is he coming back or not? If so, then all is not yet fulfilled. Well, then, there are pieces to this puzzle that this particular story really starts to fill in some gaps, including this interesting, if nothing else, broken vav. Now, I'm going to suggest that there's more to it to begin and to end than this. All right. Let me read one more little teeny bit here. The Eliyahu, Pinchas, some of the other great Zadikim. These are the true enlightened ones, the true prophets, the true sages, the true men of Elohim in Scripture. In other words, Zadik is basically one who understands and walks in obedience to his instruction, his Torah. Remember, his Torah is his instruction. That's the meaning of the word. So what is a Zadik? That's one of those folks. What are Zadikim? That's more than one. That's the plural of the word Zadik. So, Pinchas, Eliyahu, Moshe, and lots of others you can probably name were all among the famous Zadikim of his book. Okay, and I mentioned that I'd read this paragraph. As Messianic believers, we understand that the promise of Phinehas was actually a foretelling of the glory of the greater priesthood of Yahushua, indestructible, everlasting, as is his resurrection glory, sometimes revealed to those upon whom the Father calls. Hey, maybe Phinehas saw it a bit early. And may Yahuwah open our hearts to see this truth. Okay, I have no problem with that particular understanding. I think it's a pretty reasonable one. From there, I want to go to some things that I think are important that we can also, or at least I will contend, we should also take from this understanding about Pinchas and how he was zealous for his El and how he made atonement and how he did something that, well, this is really the problematic part, right? And I recognize, as I talk about this every year, I said there are some difficulties associated with it. Well, the one is obvious. We're talking about a guy who, depending upon your perspective, either committed murder, or he committed one of the most amazing acts of forestalling mass murder and genocide and who knows what by cutting something off, nipping it in the bud, in Scripture, period. That's quite an amazing difference. So, here's the question. This is really what I'm going to use as the title. This was the title that I think I was given this morning while I was milking the goats. And that is, was Pinchas doing God's work? Right? It's real simple. Was he doing God's work or was he not? Well, I think the answer is given in Scripture. Clearly he was, or he wouldn't have been given the covenant of peace. Now, the question is, you've heard it, right? Go and do likewise. What do we make of that? I am not about to suggest pick up a spear, as I've said more than once, and I'll probably say again, or a sword or anything else, and go out and start chucking through folks, even if it looks like they're right there on the Paris Olympics. Okay, I'm not urging anything of the sort. I'm going to more suggest that there are gradations, there are places along the line. This is what I always talk about, cycles within cycles. Cycles reach a peak, and then they reach a high velocity point in the middle. It's called the zero cross among engineers. And then it slows down. It goes back in the other direction. It's a sinusoid, if you've ever seen it. If you've seen a pendulum swing, you know what it looks like mechanically, or a shock absorber on a car. Boing, boing, boing. A damped exponential is another term for it. Well, the point is, what we do, our response to things, I hear people say, well, aren't you saying the law is done away with? I'm saying, no, you have a brain, use it. Okay? It really bugs me. Let me just digress for a second. I hear people say, see, the law is not the same. The law changes. Because you teach this thing in this situation. And how about this and how about... Okay, let me ask you this question. And I've asked it before. Some have heard this example. Do you teach a two-year-old kid, don't go in the street, period? Don't go in the street, period. Well, kid can't even walk yet. He's probably not going to. But if he ever gets out there, don't go in the street. And then when he's 5 years old, you teach him, nope, don't go in the street. Maybe by the time he's six, or I'm not sure, you know, parents can choose their own ages. Maybe the kids are mature a little earlier. If you do go in the street, Don't play in the street when there's traffic. Okay, how about if you go on the street, look both ways before you cross? How about if you ride your bicycle in the street, here are some rules associated with it. How about if you drive your car, then there's a whole bunch of other things. Do you see the difference here? The point is, the general concept is, don't go get yourself killed by doing something stupid. It's how much you know. Now, Paul has obviously talked about that. He said, you know, there's meat drinkers, and there's meat eaters, and there's milk drinkers. There's people that just aren't ready for solid food. They're milk drinkers. A lot of them will never be ready for meat. I wonder today if there's folks that can handle water even, much less milk. So the point is, does the instruction change depending upon our level of maturity? Well, the actual bottom line message doesn't. Okay, the law of gravity. Here's the other example I've used 100 times. I learned to fly an airplane many years ago. And there was a schoolmaster. That was the metaphor that Paul used. The schoolmaster was in the right seat of that airplane every single time I took off, flew some exercises, and landed for the first 8, 10, 15 hours that I ever flew an airplane. And then one day my instructor got out and said, I'm tired of this. Literally, that's what he said. He said, you take it around the pattern yourself. Go make 3 touch-and-go landings and come back and we'll talk about it. Okay, fine. It's solo time, Mark. All right, so I flew around the pattern and I remembered. It's what they call a passage, folks, a significant emotional event. I looked over in the right seat and I said, his name was Terry. I said, Terry's not there. The schoolmaster isn't here. There's only one person on planet Earth. Actually, I'm not on planet Earth. I'm a little above it right now. Only one person on this planet going to land this plane safely. And it's the guy sitting here in the left seat. But if I started suddenly thinking, I can fly, I'm above the law, the law is done away with, gravity don't apply to me no more, I'm dead. Never going to walk that earth again. Okay, it's real simple, folks. The point is, the more you learn about his instruction, and by this time I'd learned a lot about aerodynamics and gravity and thrust and lift and a whole lot of things, the rules of the traffic pattern, how to fly the plane, when to flare, how to land. And the instruction stood me in good stead. It's not that I knew the law was done away with. Indeed, it had not been. It's just that the level of instruction now is at the point where I can fly the plane alone. The kid can not only cross the street safely, he can eventually drive in traffic. Has the law been done away with? Hell no. Law of gravity, what happens when two large bodies moving at various velocities containing lots of mass collide? That hasn't changed either. Hopefully he's just learned enough about the instruction to avoid the life-ending crash that would prove that the law of gravity and of mass and kinetic energy and the conservation of mass and kinetic energy and MV hasn't changed either. Okay, so what I'm suggesting, in other words, is there's a whole lot of stuff here that we just basically have to say, can we understand that when Pinhas picks up a sword, or a spear in this case, and chucks it through these two people, the instruction, the Torah, that the commandment that's already been written, thou shalt not slay, was that done away with? Hell no. Let's not kid ourselves. It just wasn't. Thou shalt not slay is still his word. What was Pinhas? Pinhas was showing a level of maturity and of understanding one way or another that showed he knew more about the real law, whatever the heck that means, than, Zimri and Cosby for sure. They both ended up dead. He got the covenant of peace. Is there a difference here? They weren't even committing something worthy of murder. Well, according to the whore church, hell, they could have been in the Paris Olympics. Why not, right? Except that they weren't transgendered. If Cosby had had a strap on, then maybe it'd be different. You know, it's disgusting even to talk about how far we've gone below the level of what got so many people killed, 24,000, in this plague. Do you catch my drift here? We are looking at things that if we had a Pinchas or a Moses, somebody would have chucked a spear through them long ago. That hasn't happened. I have contended, all right, that the United States is jonesing for judgment, and it's going to happen. It seems like Paris is just yet another thumb their face and give the middle finger to the creator of the universe. We don't want his law. We don't want anything about his word. Hell, it isn't welcome on the streets of Paris. It's not going to be welcome in these Olympics. And you know what, folks? I wouldn't want to be there for these next few days. There is more to the story. The question here is, and this is where I want to go back, and let's take just a minute and look at the context for what's happened with Pinchas. We had this fellow, Bilaam. He's told, hey, I'll pay a lot of money, gold and silver, you just go curse these people for me. The creator of the universe says, uh-uh, you ain't going to do that. I didn't want you to go at all. You insisted on going, okay, you can go. You will bless them, you will tell them, you will bless them exactly in accord with the words that I put in your mouth. Whatever I tell you to say, you had better say it. Finally, you hear the words from Bilaam, yes sir, I will. And he does. And then he gets real Clintonian, as I mentioned last week, and he says, I'm smarter than this God of the Bible. He said, I can't curse them, but I can sure as hell figure out a way to get them to curse themselves. Aren't I so too clever for my own good? I'm just so clever, I can't hardly stand it. Well, he was so clever, folks, that he died by the mouth of the sword. And a whole lot of people died along with him as a result of his infernal cleverness. Well, guess what? We got lots of infernally clever people today, very same way. So the point is this. There is a continuum here between murder and something which is awarded the eternal covenant of peace. I think we understand part of that. There is a continuum between things that are deserving of instant, ultimate death on the spot. We've seen a number of examples of that in Scripture. Seriously, we saw lots of people. The earth opened up and swallowed them alive. They died by the plague right then and there. This example in this week's Torah portion, and of course the first democratic vote in history, others come to mind as well. Lots of people just get smitten on the spot. Why hasn't America been smitten? Well, we're somewhere on the continuum. I guarantee you, when it happens, it's going to be one for the scriptural record books. But the point is, there is a difference, there's a space between blessing and cursing. I will suggest that a nation like the United States, which walked in blessing, not in complete obedience, mind you, but certainly in a lot of blessing, we understood certain self-evident truths. We paid at least lip service, actually more than that, to the Creator of the universe for a long time. We tried to walk in obedience, and there were blessings which cannot be denied. This nation was the most economically prosperous, the most spiritually prosperous, the most militarily powerful, perhaps, in the history of planet Earth. Now it's among the most cursed. It's deserving of a level of curses that I don't think we've even begun yet to appreciate. By the way, the almighty dollar, I saw this story in the last 24 hours. The BRICS nations have now come up with their swift alternative. The dollar's days may be numbered and they may be shorter than we know. So, you know, don't think that the curses, simply because, as Solomon warned us, they didn't come rapidly, that doesn't mean that they're not coming at all. But this idea of the continuum, somewhere between blessings and cursings, you see, there's a gap. So we can have blessings. The blessings, we know what the Scripture says. If you walk in obedience, if you will do these things, then I will bless you. Chapter 28, 29 of Deuteronomy, blessings and cursings, some of the most famous. Likewise in Leviticus. If you walk in blessing, these things will happen. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. Your kneading bowl, all these things. If not, the converse will happen. As a matter of fact, it gets seven times worse and so forth. There's that number seven again. What happened here? These people had been blessed. And they immediately start doing things that we see in Paris today, things that we see taught in grade schools today, things that we see happening in the White Whorehouse today, things that, yeah, folks, like it or not, are happening in the Whore Church today, as they ordain transgender transvestites and call them priests and preachers and teach little kids to do things that they ought to know if they were actually, well, followers of any part of Scripture, bring a curse and not a blessing. They even teach it on the wrong day. And then they say they're doing God's work, right? Uh-oh. Well, there's a difference between having a blessing and then simply saying, I am not going to walk in obedience, I don't have the blessing. Okay, in other words, the blessings diminish, the blessings go away. Yah says, I'll chasten you, I'll punish you. You can turn around, there's still time. But if you won't, it's going to get seven times worse. I'm going to chasten you more. If you walk contrary to me, I'll chasten you more. And then ultimately what we see is, no, you're deserving of curses. Those curses aren't enough. Oh, I'll give you some more curses. Oh, no, I want more curses still. Oh, see, here's my little boy, I'm going to cut off his genitals. Is that enough yet? Can you curse me now? Hey, don't worry, I'll shake my fist in your face some more. What's it going to take? How many curses do we have to be jonesing for before he says, all right, open the floodgates and let the hellfire come down? I don't know the answer to that. But I'm sorely concerned, folks, that a lot of people are going to find out firsthand. Now, I want to go to a couple places in Scripture as we talk about this difference between this place of blessing and the place of cursing. Because it's real clear to me that part of what Pinchas recognized was they had moved from a place of blessing to a place of ultimate cursing. Remember, he didn't do this without some cause. It says, Scripture says, Israel joined himself. And I made a big deal about the fact that this was Israel in the singular. Remember, Israel represents the spiritual aspect of the descendants, the sons of Yaakov, Israel. Israel joined himself. The word is singular in the Hebrew. Unto the Baal of Peor. In other words, he did the pagan, dirty, call it sexual, call it idolatrous, it's the same thing. He did the deed. And the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against Israel. Singular. That's serious. Okay, so I think Pinchas recognized that. I think Pinchas is sitting here in the midst of this camp going, damn! Is Yah going to be able to distinguish? Does he know? Does he know that not all of us are part of this? Does he know that not everybody is doing this Paris Olympic thing? Yahuwah said to Moshe, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them high before Yahuwah in the face of the sun. Kill them! It was an order from the Most High to hang them high so that the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from what? Israel. Singular. Had it not been for that, folks, and it's not the first time that we see it in Scripture, arguably isn't going to be the last, coal Israel might very well be destroyed. You can probably remember a number of places in Scripture where that was exactly the potentiality. Moshe said to the judges, slay them all! Slay every one of these men who have joined themselves unto Baal of Peor. Now, this joined themselves, does that mean that they actually committed hubba-hubba with one of these women and did the deed on the ground in front of the pagan deity? Or does it maybe just mean they signed a contract to be a 501c3 tax-exempt organization for Baal Peor? Uh-oh. Ooh, can we even talk about that? You see, sometimes this gets a little bit slippery. And sometimes joining yourself to a pagan god or accepting the authority of a pagan god over, say, what you're allowed to teach or what you're allowed to do, or maybe just taking a little bit of filthy lucre so that you can twist the message just a little bit. Isn't that exactly what Balaam did? When does the line get kind of fuzzy? Well, I think, folks, we're well past the fuzzy and into the place where how bad are the curses going to be? Can you see the point? Ultimately, this is what Pinchas saw. Ultimately, it gets to the point where we have a singular example. A guy gets a gal. They're both highfalutin. They go up right smack there in the face of Moshe, in the face of Elohim, and in the face of Kol Ha'edah, all the congregation, and they say, this is what we're doing, folks. Let's just not have any ooga doubt about it. Here we go. Game on. No, game over. Because I hear this, and I've heard this. I've had this discussion in just the last few days. People talk about the 501c3. I mentioned that example. I kind of threw that out there pointedly. Is a 501c3 even remotely like doing the pagan dirty deed with a temple prostitute or one of the women of Midian? Or, you know, like allowing these people to come into your church and have a drag queen study hour and maybe take your little kitties off and tell them how you just might be a little girl and a little boy's buddy and that God of the Bible, he's too stupid to know. He hung the wrong genitalia on you. Let's cut that off. We don't need to tell mommy and daddy, by the way. They still might not be on board with this, don't you know? I will suggest, folks, that the problem is a whole lot of this stuff is voluntary. Taking the mark will be voluntary. Do you know, or could you just say maybe you should have known? At the point where people figure out, and I'm thinking about old Crooks are on the roof. Did he finally wake up and think about 10 seconds before it was all over? Uh-oh, I think I'm the patsy. Boom. Maybe, maybe not. How about the people that are essentially saying, oh, well, you know, I'll wake up and I'll not take the mark of the beast just right there in time. But in the meanwhile, I need my aid to families with dependent children. Meanwhile, I need my 501c3 tax deduction so I can have my paid-for manse and my Gulfstream 4. It's a binding agreement. It's a deal with the devil. It's voluntary. So is the act of pagan sexual worship described in the story of Bilaam and Pinchas. Acts have consequences. Blessings can be rejected. Curses can be, well, accepted. Ultimately, curses can be damnably well deserved. Now, here's the problem I have. And I'm going to suggest that this is where this slippery slope and the story and study of Pinchas is so important. Actions have consequences, yeah. And let me suggest this. This was an act of idolatry. See, we don't do that nowadays. Christmas trees and little bunnies and eggs and little pagan fertility goddesses and dying children, well, dying eggs in the blood of children so that they're nice and red. Oops, well, we just pretend that it's not about the blood of children. Okay, in other words, we don't know how we got to this wonderful, cutesy little tradition and why it is that we renamed the most important event in human history, i.e. the death, the birth, the death and resurrection, the rebirth of the Mashiach, why we're going to call that after the name of a pagan goddess like Easter, Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth. But I'm sure it won't offend God, right? We don't even know his real name. After all, Jesus is warm and fuzzy, isn't he? He did away with the law. He surely can't be upset. He knows my heart. It's desperately wicked, deceitful above all. All right. So I'm going to suggest the following. Your mileage may vary. You don't have to disagree or agree. But here's at least food for thought. I will suggest that the word idolatry. Okay, lots and lots of ways, whether it's 501c3 or hubba hubba with a Midianite girl. There are lots of ways that we can look at idolatry. Lots of ways that we can commit idolatry. Some would say, well, it's putting a pagan tree that's kind of like an Ishtar pole in your house and worshiping him on the wrong day. Okay, others will say, oh no, that ain't it at all. I'm going to suggest it's putting anyone or anything ahead of him in our allegiance. And if he says, don't do it, and you say, no, I like it, I'm going to do it anyway, well, that's idolatry, in my opinion. Your mileage may vary. You can deal with him later. By the way, that includes the words from our mouths, the actions of our bodies, there's a hint, and contracts to bind ourselves to other masters, whether it's deliberate or in ignorance. And remember, Scripture's had a lot to say on that score. The men in this story had been blessed explicitly by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself. Did they read a contract? Well, arguably, they agreed to a verbal contract, all that Yahuwah has said we will do. Well, wait a minute. All those guys that knew that, they're all dead. They've probably just heard it from their parents before they died and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Because at the point of this story, all of the people who were involved in the original vote that were above the military age of 20, they're dead. They're gone. They're buried. Only ones left? Joshua and Caleb. Okay? So had they read the contract? They should have heard about it. The legal term, by the way, you've heard it, is they knew or should have known. They were bound by the covenant at Sinai. They knew or should have known. And that includes even parts that weren't written down yet, at least may not have been. We don't know that Deuteronomy was written down. I don't think it was. Chronologically, most of us would say, well, that book is still coming. We're not there yet. Right? It's the final chapter in Moses' life when he speaks this speech, which is essentially what Deuteronomy is. Okay, so see, we haven't even got the written version yet. So hey, why are you binding us to this or claiming that we've been bound to something? I want to do the hubba hubba. I want a little gratification now. What has this God of the Bible got to... End of story. You see, there are things that even if we don't necessarily see it in print, even if we say, hey, he's got no reason to hold me to task, I didn't know that doing the dirty deed constituted this. I didn't know that making a deal with the devil. I didn't know that selling my soul to the devil was prohibited. I didn't know that, you know, fill in the blank, folks, taking my little children and putting them into public cesspools and teaching them to worship another god and cutting off their little breasts and their little genitalia and teaching them that a man lying with a man is with a woman is just fine. I didn't know that was a problem. I just want a little piece of you know what. I just want my 501c3 tax deduction. I just want my free car, my Obama phone. The definition of all of that is you could call it whoring, I will. Or you could call it idolatry, I will. Or you could say it's just selling your birthright for a cup of pottage. Scripture does. And you may remember what Ben Franklin said too. Those who would trade essential liberty for a little temporary security deserve neither. Not going to have it. There's a lot of ways of putting it, in other words. And again, the question is, where are we on this continuum of somewhere in the space between blessings of obedience and cursings, up to and including death and worse, of deliberate rebellion to him? And where does knew or should have known enter the picture here? Well, let me read a couple more things. I'm going to point to several items in Scripture. This is going to offend some folks, and it should, because it's offensive to him. Let's start with John. This is from John chapter 6, and it's one of these words in red. This is Yeshua. Now, he gives this example a number of places. And chronologically, this one probably comes before the one that I could mention that many of you will probably remember from Matthew chapter 24. But let's start with this one. From John chapter 16, where it says that these things I have spoken to you, so that you should not be made to stumble. Now, what happened to the men of Israel there in the desert with the women of Midian? You could say they stumbled, or you could say maybe they laid down on purpose, but regardless, arguably they stumbled. They will put you out of the synagogue, said Yeshua. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yeah, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he's doing the work of God. We ever heard that before? I'm doing God's work. Die, you heathen, die, because you ain't worshiping Jesus the way I say you should. Okay, that's been the subject of lore and of bad movies and crap for years, and I understand why people, and I was one of them, would recoil at some of the stuff that they've heard and seen done in the name of Jesus. And I will point out, Paul himself warned about, quote, another Jesus whom we have not preached. I've talked about that frequently. So here we are. This is not new. It's not the first time I've mentioned it, but it's certainly apropos in this context. Yeshua says, I've told you in advance. Here you go. Consider yourself warned. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yeah, time's coming. They'll kill you. And they'll say they're doing God's work. Have you been paying attention to what's going on the TV? You got leftists up there. You know the names. They're on The View. They have morning shows on various three-letter fake news agencies. And they say, that damn sniper missed. How could he miss? If he'd have killed Trump, he'd have been doing God's work. Well, not the God that we care about. Which God do you think they're worshiping? I have an idea. But, you know, one thing's for sure, folks. It sure as hell isn't the God of the Bible, and they're not jealous like Pinchas was. They're not deserving of the covenant of peace. That's my opinion. Your mileage may vary, but I don't think that you can argue that The View or anybody in the morning is worthy of the covenant of peace from the Creator of the universe. These things they will do to you, because, he says, they have not known the Father, nor have they known me. But these things I have told you, so that when the time comes, you remember, I told you all of them. And these things I didn't say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Well, that's true still. And he's not with a lot of folks, and I guarantee you, in a lot of the whore churches, folks, he's not welcome. Not the real God of the Bible, who didn't do away with his own word. But now I go to him. Him who sent me, his Father. Our Father. The Father. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he's come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, that leads me to ask a question. I haven't asked it in respect to this verse before. The Helper, okay, a lot of folks will say, well, that's the Holy Ghost. That's the Ruach HaKodesh, is the Hebrew word. And I have suggested there are some people, no doubt, that have it, that welcome him into our hearts and minds that we understand. And I guarantee you there's a whole lot of people who say they're listening to the Holy Ghost, and I'll tell you one thing, it sure as hell ain't holy. That's not what they're hearing from. We can know them by their fruits. Therein lies the rub. Therein lies the rub, okay? Are people out there that are killing folk, are they doing the work of Pinchas, or are they doing the work of, as Yeshua said, your father the devil? Which one is it? How do we know? Answer, we have one light. Well, how did David put it? Your Torah is a light, a lamp to my feet. His instruction. Folks, if it's not in accord with his instruction, if it doesn't follow every yod, every tittle, it is a lie and the truth is not in it. If the Mashiach that you claim to worship does not, in fact, cross every box, touch every element that was written about him in advance and that he came to fulfill. In other words, if you claim that he did away with so much as one yod or tittle of his own word, you're calling him a liar and saying the truth is not in him. I'm going to suggest that's another Jesus whom we've not preached. What fellowship do we have with that one? Paul says none. Interesting, isn't it? Because all of a sudden, we got some other things that are just almost as touchy as the difference between whether Pinchas committed murder or something deserving of the covenant of peace. If we do not understand the difference, if we don't understand how it was written and what was real clear about it, we are in grave danger of making a fatal mistake. However, he says, this judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but right now you can't hear them. You're not ready for them. Is that still true? However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own, in other words, his own authority. That word is added in the red in most Bibles, American English Bibles. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. Interesting. Again, how do we know? How do we rightly divide the Word of Yah? Because he has given it to us. He has written it down. He has preserved it. Line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little. Not one tiny bit, not one yod or tittle has changed. If we claim that any of us changed, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. We're calling him a liar. Folks, what fellowship has truth with lies? We either got to know it or we got to get out of it. And therein, again, lies the rub. He will glorify me, says the real Mashiach, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He did away with the law. That ain't him. It's real simple. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. All right, there's more. This is a really interesting portion. I encourage us, well, just simply read the words. Once we begin to see what he's talking about, things begin to get to fit together, and it starts to make a whole lot more sense. I'm just going to touch a couple more bases. I mentioned this one. Let's throw it out on the table. Matthew chapter 24. This is the end times prophecy. Remember, the taught ones say, hey, what's gonna happen? Tell us. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, he starts with this. Take heed that no one deceives you. Too late. Whore church, been deceived. 501c3 church, taken money on behalf of another master, pledging allegiance to another master. Read the certificate of incorporation. Know that when a creator creates something, the creator claims authority over it. Is the whore church that takes the 501c3 stamp, is it his or is it, the state of Delaware, or whatever incorporation state claims to be its creator, and it owes fealty, therefore, to the state's attorney general. And by the way, they're going to tell you what you can preach and what you can't preach. And it all has to meet public policy. Hint, got nothing to do with the God of the Bible or his word. And if you don't understand the difference, you're not serving him. It really isn't that hard. By the way, don't pick up a sword and start running somebody through and say you're going to do God's work either. He says the following here. This is verse 19. Okay, we know what's going to happen, right? False prophets will rise up. There's going to be little Christos here and there. Here a Christo, there a Christo. Anyone says to you, look, there's the Christ. Don't believe it. For false Christs, false prophets are going to rise up, show great signs and wonders, and if possible, deceive even the elect. Somewhere along the line, though, he says this. These are just the beginning of sorrows. Now, I'm not doing this in order, right? Because we've all heard these verses. Beginning of sorrows, though. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places. Then, he says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Hell, they might even mock me right there on the Seine River in the Paris Olympics. And then many will be offended and betray one another, and hate one another. I can't argue with any of this, nor can I say that there's not a whole lot of this that already hasn't started to come to pass. Well, remember, he says, this is just the beginning of sorrows. There's more to come. He who endures to the end shall be saved. I've mentioned a couple of things. I want to point to one more here out of Matthew. And this is a, I think, an important related verse. Therefore, whoever, this is in Matthew chapter 10, where he's talking about the fear of Elohim. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both in Gehenna, in the fire pit, the trash pits outside of town, the place of burning, in other words, where the trash deserves to go. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than a whole lot of sparrows. That's after the little common, the analogy about the sparrows that are sold for a copper coin. Therefore, here it comes. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, wait a minute, do we have to have the real name? I don't think that's as important as the real character. If he's changed his word, if he's done away with his law, hint, hint, folks, I don't care whether you know his name or not, that ain't the right one. Whoever confesses me before man, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, Jesus did away with the law. Does that count? Him also will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Here we go. This is key. See if it doesn't fit today. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Do we see another kind of interesting similarity now with Pinchas? And how he might, in a different kind of way than even the broken Vav, might represent a kind of a type and shadow of the Mashiach? For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I'm going to suggest, I'm going to add to. No, I'm not adding to. I'm just saying, what kind of thing is he talking about here? He who cares about his 501c3 tax deduction more than me is not worthy of me. Uh-oh, okay. Did Mark just add to? No, folks, I think that's kind of obvious from the context, okay? Your mileage may vary. If you don't like it, if it's offensive to you, forget about it. Don't worry. He won't hold you for it, I'm sure. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay, we've heard some of these things. I know some folks are confused by some of the concepts here, and it's kind of like, well, how can all of these things be true? Yes, we have to die and be born again. We've all heard that. But on the other hand, I can't help but think the real key is, do we understand his real character? If we're being dying and born again to a fuzzy, wuzzy Jesus who did away with the law, sorry, his blood isn't worth squat if, in fact, he is indeed a liar and the truth is not in him. Let me turn to a couple places in Romans and in some other letters that Paul wrote, because I'm going to contend that these are ever so apropos in trying to get a handle on what Pinchas actually did. This is one that I have quoted frequently, but especially of late it seems ever so apropos. Romans chapter 6, and it has to do with, when we make the deal with the devil. When we enter into an agreement, when we bind ourselves by contract, surely there's not a problem, right? Paul asks it this way. And by the way, this whole section is kind of interesting because he essentially, this is one of those places where people say, well, I'm not under law, but under grace. You just don't know who you are serving, and therein lies the rub. What then? Shall we sin some more because we are not under law, but under grace? Let me kind of paraphrase Paul a bit here. Hell no! Well, he said, certainly not. But I think hell no probably is more apropos as we get closer and closer to a place where the hell on earth that results from that attitude is being made manifest. Shall we sin more that grace might abound? Nope. Do you not know, he said, that to whom you present yourselves servants to obey, submit yourselves servants to obey. In other words, you make the deal with the devil, you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are in fact that one's slaves whom you obey, whether it's of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness, which is what? Torah obedience. Same thing. Righteousness is in fact the reward of obedience to his instruction. Wages of sin or death. But the gift of Elohim is eternal life through the Mashiach, Yahushua. Well, let's see. There's some more. There's two of them, as a matter of fact, in the second letter that Paul wrote to those folks in Corinth. And I've already alluded to at least one of them. Let's hit them both, though, briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, about verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, see, those are folks that are pagans. That they don't go to church on Sun God Day. They don't have their Christmas trees. They don't understand. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness, Torah obedience, with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has the Mashiach with Belial? Or, for that matter, with Bel-Peor? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of Elohim with idols? Or nowadays, I might say, brace yourselves, the whore church, the whore 501c3 church that has taken his license in America. For you're supposed to be the temple of the living Elohim. What does he say? Come out, therefore, from among them, and be separate, says Yahuwah. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says Yahuwah Zevuah. It's interesting. You got to notice that in the modern English, they've twisted a lot of those things, taken out the words that were there in the original. And actually, Paul, of course, is quoting from the prophet Ezekiel. And put in some different things. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Now, this one I've already alluded to, but it's important. Because this is where it leads. This is where we have to understand that somewhere in this continuum between blessing and cursing, folks, there is another Jesus that has crept in. Do you think, by the way, let me just ask this question. Do you think these women of Midian went to these men there in Israel? Back when Balaam was telling them how to get them to curse themselves and said, all right, come on over here, guy. Here's the deal. See this beautiful naked body here? You can have all of this. This can be yours if the price is right. I think that probably was kind of like what happened. I don't think they told them the rest of the story. You're going to burn in hell for that. No, I don't think they told them much beyond, looky here, hubba hubba, you don't care about what happens after about the next 5 minutes, really, do you? It's all about the instant gratification. It's all about, what do I get now? What do I get? Do I get my manse, my tax deduction, my Gulfstream 4? Do I get a little bit of nookie? Does it involve some adherent contract, some payment down the line? Somewhere down the line, there's something I'm not going to... I don't really care about all of that. I just want it now. Remember, here I can't help but hearken back to poor old Esau. Because I've heard people tell me this, essentially. Think about it this way. Esau comes in, he's really hungry. I want some food. I need some food. I want it now. I don't care. Okay, here's this nice whole pot here of this nice red stew I've made up. You can have it if the price is right. What? Sell me your birthright. That's all you gotta do. Hell, I don't care about my birthright. Oh yeah, I'm hungry. I want that stew. So it says Esau traded his birthright for a cup of pottage. What does Scripture conclude from that? Esau despised his birthright. He didn't value it very highly. Are there men who would trade that birthright for a little hubba hubba? Well, there were at least 24,000 right there on the dirt in near the land of Midian. Can we see the point? It doesn't sound like such a big deal. I'm hungry, man. Come on, you're going all over. You're getting all holy on me over just a lousy pot of red stew. Come on, you can hear the modern Pharisees telling you, right? Oh, hey, cut Esau some slack, dude. All he wanted was some food. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't. Well, yeah, he did. He's been immortalized in Scripture forevermore as a guy who treated his birthright as being so worthless. Matter of fact, Scripture said he despised it, that he was cut off from what could have been his blessing. Esau could have been one of the great men of Scripture. He could have been in the lineage. He wasn't. Now, here's the question. I mentioned that story and that context explicitly because I'm talking about this continuity, this distinction. Where are we? How do we discern between this place of blessing and obedience on the one hand and cursing leading to death on the other? Esau trades his birthright for a cup of pottage. His name is now associated forever with red and stew and basically a cup of pottage. You hear a cup of pottage, you got to think Esau, he traded his birthright for it. What a lousy trade, right? Did Esau die? Did the God of the Bible stand up, take a spear, and chuck him through? Did he say, Esau, you dead? Nope. By the time his brother meets him on the road a few years later, he's a wealthy man. He can afford to bring 400 guys along with him. He's got animals, and he's got lands, and he's got wives. He's not hurting too bad. Did he forego the blessing that would have been probably the greatest blessing he could ever imagine? Yep. I don't doubt that. Did he still walk in some blessing? Evidently. Because there were promises that were made. You see the point here? Esau traded his birthright for a cup of pottage. It was a one of the worst trades in history. And yet, he did not get smitten by an angry God and die right there on the spot. Others did. What's the difference? Can we begin to discern that there is a space here between blessings and deserving blessings and walking in a way to literally have those blessings, and then walking in such a way as to say, I don't give a damn about those blessings. I despise those blessings. I don't care if those blessings are my birthright or not. I don't need them. Am I walking in cursing? Not necessarily. I'm certainly on the road. I'm on that road to hell that's paved with those intentions. Is there further to go? Yeah. Can we see people? Do we have examples in Scripture? You betcha. They're right here in this Torah portion. Who went further in the other direction? Do we have examples today of exactly what we're talking about? Yeah, I will contend, folks, that what's happening in Paris, timely though it may be, just seems to be a really good example of how to achieve cursings on demand. I'm not predicting something's going to happen. I'm simply saying there are blessings and there are things that people can do to be at least not disgusting, not revolting, not somehow or other not deserving of those blessings. And then there are things people can do that just says, come on, bring it on. I double dog dare you, God of the Bible. Show me what you got. I'm going to give you the middle finger. I'm going to blaspheme your name. I'm going to take children and literally hold them up and turn them into little entities that are completely at odds to you and everything your word says. Is there a point at which he says, you know, I think I've had enough? Yep. Are we there yet? I guess I'd have to say obviously not. I'll tell you this, though. I sure as hell don't want to be anywhere close when we find out. Back to Paul. I'm zealous. I'm jealous. There's that word. It would have been kana in the Hebrew. We don't know what it is because they hid the letter from us in the original Hebrew, but Paul was a Hebrew thinker. I betrothed you to one husband, so I may present you as a chaste virgin to the Mashiach, not the Christos, the here of Christ, there of Christ, no, to the Mashiach. But I fear somehow, just as the Nahash deceived Chava, Eve, by his craftiness, and we could use other examples, including the women of Midian, right? So your minds could be corrupted from the simplicity that comes from what the Mashiach, the Torah made flesh, has laid down from us over and over and over and over again. Here we go. Because, for, if he who comes preaches, and I'm going to quote it exactly the way it is in most English because this really does fit. If he who comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you received a different spirit, right? Not holy. If you received a different spirit, which you have not otherwise received, or a different gospel from the one that you maybe thought you accepted, well, I'm afraid you might just put up with it. Do we see what he's saying? Now remember, this was written, folks, only a few decades after Yeshua physically walked the earth. Not even 100 years have passed. Not even, it's still first century. Anno Domini. And Paul is already saying, look, I'm looking around. I'm seeing this. It's coming down. I'm afraid you're going to put up with it. Why? Because I already see it happening. 300 years later, it was that much worse. We saw it in the various councils. And they were literally by then saying, Judaizing is a terminal problem. You keep Sabbath, you dead. You keep his feast, we might just kill you. Them are Jewish things. No, those are his feasts, says Scripture. Then they started getting worse and worse. Eventually, folks, possessing a scripture, a copy of the Bible, in whatever language, was a capital crime. And the whore church, the state church, there was no difference in those days, would kill people. You know about the Inquisition. Maybe you don't. It's not being taught in the schools anymore. But there were a whole lot of really nasty things came down there during the so-called Dark Ages for a long, long time. And there has been animosity between the Whoring Church and the Whoring Synagogue that was amplified during that time. And neither one of them at this point are... neither one have been restored. Neither one is preaching what was actually taught, the real Mashiach or his real instruction. These are false apostles, writes Paul, deceitful workers, transforming themselves, claiming, in other words, to be apostles of Christos. And no wonder, because Satan himself, the adversary himself, transforms himself into a so-called angel of light. Okay, so basically what he's saying is, be aware. By the way, this is the message of Matthew 24. Be aware. Do not be deceived. There's a whole lot of stuff coming down. Looks kind of gnarly. Actually, it doesn't. It looks like it might be okay. It might be a little seductive. But don't worry. Right? What could possibly go wrong? And I can't tell you how many times I've seen people, I've heard people say, oh, come on, Mark, you're just too anal. You think that just taking this little 501c3 tax exemption and being on the clergy response team and agreeing that, you know, when the times come, you'll tell people, get on the trains, be a good little slave. You think there's a problem with that? Well, I will suggest I'm not the one that's going to have to answer for it. You had better think through it yourself. Because you don't have to have the covenant of peace. You're not even worthy of getting close to that yet. You just got to make sure that you're not one of those who deserves to be run through with a spear for what you're doing and for what you're teaching others to do. Least in heaven is something to aspire to at this point. We're on a path for a whole lot worse than that. So again, lots of things to be aware of here. Let me just do this. Let me ask at this point, are there any comments or questions? Because I know I've laid out a lot of stuff, and there may be some questions here. Did I miss anything on screen? Okay, I see some comments, some of which I would say are close, but in some cases, no cigar. I'm not a big fan of the logos or the name, as you know. His real name means salvation of Yah. And if you're not aware of it, the name Jesus never, ever, ever, ever once appeared. It was never spoken. He never heard it during his earthly lifetime. It did not appear in Scripture for 16 centuries afterwards. Huh? So when I hear people say, there's only one name by heaven under which we can be saved, well then, get the real one. But again, that's not my point. That's not what I'm trying to say. My suggestion is, either we know his real character, we know that he is the Word made flesh, and that he is not a liar and the truth is in him, in fact, and that he says in Matthew, you can see it in his very first public address, Matthew 5, 17 through 19, don't you think for a second that I came to do away with the Torah or the prophets. I didn't. Not changing one yod or tittle. So that's the point. So it's not so much that I care about whether or not we mispronounce or don't agree on the pronunciation of his name or what Christos means or whether Mashiach is better. I don't care about those arguments. What I really care about is, do we know his character? Are we clear what Paul is warning about when he says, if someone comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you get a different spirit because one that tells you that the Torah is done away with and you don't have to worry about what it says in genuine print because you know better, you got a problem. And it is subtle. It is not that difficult to see. Okay, and I see the comment on the screen. I will just encourage folks, when you see the word law in an English rendering, understand that there is a problem with what is called conflation. The Hebrew word is Torah, that is often, not always, not exclusively, because there are variations, but the Hebrew word often translated into law is Torah. There are other words, mishpatim, mitzvot, hukim, chukat, other words that carry aspects of law, statutes, judgments, commandments. But the Hebrew word Torah, better rendered, means instruction. It is bigger than law. Okay, his instruction, his Torah, includes the story of Abraham. People writing about that right here. It includes the story of David, not part of the five books of Moses per se, but certainly the instruction, meaning the later writings and prophets. It includes all kinds of examples. Abraham gave us the instruction about the cave at Machpelah, and it tells us that literally became the basis for what is called the English common law of contract. The five elements of contract, right smack out of that story in Genesis. It's fascinating stuff. But the point is, his Torah is instruction. When Yeshua taught with parables, It was instruction. It is Torah. So when you see the word law, you had better look very carefully and understand that if it's translated from the Greek word nomos, it could include other things, including, for example, the instruction, the things that the Pharisees called law, which aren't. And if you look at Mark chapter 7, you'll see Yeshua warned. He says, hey, you Pharisees, by your traditions, by what you call law, in other words, you have made the commandments of Elohim of no effect. So again, my point, there are things that people have been taught, things that have been twisted, things that don't necessarily mean what we think they mean, and what we need to do is go back and be consistent, line by line, precept by precept, build upon the rock. And when we find things that look good, but they're not, they're wrong, and when somebody tells us that proves that Jesus did away with the law, you got a problem, because he said he wasn't. He said he was not changing it. He said he was never going to do away with it so long as heaven and earth still exist. So if somebody's claiming he did, well, I'll tell you what, I know who I'm going to believe and who I'm not. So when it comes to something like, do we kill in the name of God, okay, is killing somebody on this reason or that reason, is that doing God's work? We had better be very, very careful. Now, that's why I have been very careful and cautious about how we approach Pinchas and the covenant of peace. Because what Pinchas did looks like a violation, quote-unquote, of the law. And yet, obviously, it wasn't. But you know what? Most people that will tell you the law is done away with can't tell you how it is that Pinchas managed to get the covenant of peace at the same time. Okay, he fulfilled the law. Well, there was more than law, right? Right there, we got a problem. He fulfilled what was written, what was instructed. He fulfilled the Torah, the writings, the prophets. Every page of Scripture, and you've heard this said, speaks of Yeshua and the things that he came to do. But no, he didn't fulfill the law. It's instruction. And, you know, did he fulfill the law of gravity? Did he fulfill Newton's second law of thermodynamics? Some of the things just don't make sense that people try to say as if it's some truism and you just trot that out and all of a sudden everybody must bow to the truth of Scripture as mistranslated. Okay. So I won't even say that Yahuwah fulfilled the Torah. Yahushua is described in the Torah. He is. This is the way I would put it. Yahushua is the Torah made flesh. He is the literal. And he was, when he walked the earth, the fleshly embodiment of his own word, because he is. He is the word made flesh. I mean, it's a truism. And if you've ever heard the Shema, what Yahushua himself said is the most important commandment in Scripture, it's real clear. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. You hear it, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. No, Yahushua is the aspect, one aspect of what we know as Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. He is Echad. I and the Father are Echad, are one, is precisely what he said. In other words, folks, it's the question is, how do we know that he is who he says he is? And that's the thing people struggle with, right? If he did away with the law, we know that he's a liar and the truth is not in him. On the other hand, if I look at the instruction, the whole totality of Scripture, and I say that from Genesis 1:1, right there in the beginning, Bereshit bara Elohim, the Aleph Tav is right smack in the middle of that sentence. The Aleph Tav. He is the Aleph Tav, the beginning and the end, the pointer to the direct object, mankind, the one that takes the six and makes it complete, right? Lots of ways to think about it. But he is who he says he is. He is there on every page. He is the essence of what is being described. So it's not that he fulfilled so much as just simply he is. Matter of fact, I think you'll find that in there somewhere. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He changes not. So these are the kind of arguments that I think are counterproductive. Those are the kind of things Paul says people get all bent around the axle about. I'm focused today more on specifics. Was Pinchas doing God's work? What do we take from that? How do we deal with it? And again, I'll begin to kind of wrap it up. And suggest that what we need to understand is there is a continuity of blessing and cursing. In other words, we can walk in obedience, and then there are blessings that we know because Scripture says so and he keeps his word that will follow. And just as sure as there are blessings, if you walk in rebellion to me, if you continue to walk in rebellion and I chasing you and you keep doing it, it's going to get seven times worse. If you keep on doing it, it's going to get seven times worse. Eventually, you are going to be deserving of all the curses in the book, and they're going to come down like a ton of bricks, and yeah, like hellfire and brimstone and all kinds of other nasty stuff. You don't want to be there when that happens. The point is, how about those of us in this time in between? All right, I am not suggesting, let me say it again, I'm not suggesting anybody pick up a spear and start chucking it through quote-unquote unbelievers or heathens or pagans or even people that are, you know, teaching something on Sun God Day that I don't think they should be preaching. He will take care of that. It's not my job. It's outside my jurisdiction. Those aren't my people. That's not my flock that's in that Sun God Day church. They ain't going to listen to me. Okay, if they choose, they can come and they can study and they can show themselves approved and they can learn. Great. What we need to understand is there are things he tells us, you and me as individuals to do. I emphasize those every week. One of them, come out of her, my people. Do not participate in her sins so that hopefully you do not partake of her plagues. We read it in this week's, one of the readings from Paul. Touch not the unclean thing. Paul didn't come up with it. He's quoting Ezekiel. Beyond that, there are other things we're told to do. Ezekiel, same guy. When the time comes, when you see the sword coming upon the land, you blow the shofar. Okay? He does not say you have to pick up a sword and go out and kill those people that are in the camp that are doing the bad things. What he says is, if the watchman sees the sword coming upon the land, he better do his job. He had better blow the shofar of warning. If he doesn't do that, the blood that follows, their blood will I require at his hand. In other words, I'm going to hold him responsible. Does that apply to us? I think it does. We're told things like, do not keep silent. I think we are told that we have a responsibility to blow the shofar. But I have yet to find the place in Scripture that says where I'm told to pick up a spear and chuck it through some pagan, even if they're doing stuff that I would say, belongs on stage at the Paris Pagan Olympics. Now, if it's my kid, if it's my child that they want to come and cut the genitalia off, by the way, just so nobody's, I don't have a male child where this is likely to happen. I can't count whatever blessings may come, but if it's my child, they try to come and cut the genitalia off, I'm going to pick up a sword. You can rest assured. Or worse. Let's not be in any state of indecision on that score. But on the other hand, there are places in between where we have to use the discernment and the understanding that he gave us. I think what is key here to understand is that there is a whole raft of behavior, things that we're seeing today, that just plain confuse a lot of folks. How do we get to this place in the world? Answer. We get to this place in the world because men failed. We got to this place in Numbers chapter 25 because men failed. Rather than doing what they were supposed to do and walking in blessing, they were out looking for the hubba hubba thing and getting on their backs or their face before various pagan Baal Peors. It cost them. Cost lots of them their lives. What have we seen today? We've seen a whore church that has taken a land that once was one of the most blessed on planet Earth, and because of its fealty to dishonest weights and measures and abominations, things, well, what do? They call evil good and they call good evil. It's that simple. And as a result, we have taken the blessings of Yah and trashed them, cast them on the trash pit as if they were worthless. Well, you could even say we despised our own birthright. How's that? What does that suggest to the rest of us? A, do not keep silent. I look at the world today, and you don't hear any of us that are paying attention keeping silent. B, come out of her. And C, separate yourselves. Understand that when the you-know-what, well, it's already hit the fan. When it becomes clear and undeniable, there are going to be people looking for alternatives. Can we help some of them? Maybe. Can we help all of them? Probably not. Some of them are going to be well-deservedly, well, reaping what they have sown. Can we, in fact, be prepared so that when the things that are described here in Matthew 24, when they come down, that we are in the place where we can recognize what we need to be doing? That is the point. And that is the thing that I'm going to continue to emphasize. We have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. When we are called upon, we have to be able to give an answer, right, in season and out, for the hope that is within us. so that we are not deceived, so that to the best of our human abilities we help other people not to be deceived by the crap they've been told in Sun God Day School and on Christmas morning and about Ishtar, the fertility goddess, but they don't call her that. They call it Easter, the most important event on the Christian calendar. There are so many things, folks. I've said this. I think it bears repeating. We'll begin to wrap up with this one. The problem with truth is that truth needs to be pure truth. What the enemy discovered, what the adversary has discovered, it's called Pareto's rule. I call it the 80-20 rule. If you mix a little bit of crap with the truth, say 20% falsehood, 80% truth, it sure goes down good. People will lap it up like a puppy dog with a bowl of milk. All right. There's an old joke that makes the point. It's tacky, but it is so important that I'll throw it out here, and you can either like it or reject it. Do you know what you get when you mix 9? Well, let's make it 8 gallons because of the 80-20 rule. You know what you get when you mix 8 gallons of pure, wonderful, creamy Häagen-Dazs chocolate ice cream with 2 gallons of the crap the dog left on the backyard? Answer: 10 gallons of dog poop. Don't eat it. Looks good. It's 80% really good stuff. You've heard the other joke that's related, right? You know what rat poison is? 97% good food. The rest will kill you. If we do not discern, rightfully divide the word, recognize when a little lie mixes in and it ends up corrupting, well, you know, that's another metaphor. A little leaven corrupts, leavens the whole lump. If we don't understand the character of Mashiach, if we accept even a little bit of a lie and say that he did away with his own word, we got a fake. And we got a problem. So let's understand that there are a lot of things to be paying attention to. This is a particular time. Yeshua himself says, know the times and the seasons. See that you are not deceived. And that is vital at this point. I see one of the biggest lies, pardon my French, but no one but Jesus could possibly keep the law. Excuse me, but that is a lie from the pit of hell. Read Deuteronomy chapter 30. Okay? If you believe no one but Jesus could keep the law, you can't possibly, so don't even try. Pick up your Bible right now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and read it. I challenge you just to read it and say, huh, that was a pile of shit that I just now trotted out there as if it was true. It's not true. By the way, what does Paul say, and he quotes it too? It's not too hard for you. It's not across the sea. It's not up in heaven. So you say, oh, who'll bring it to us? Because I can't possibly do it. My preacher says you can't possibly keep the law. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. It is in your heart. It's in your mouth so that you can do it, so that you can walk in it, says the creator of the universe. As some people will say, he said it, I believe it, that's the end. Should be true. Deuteronomy 30 is a real great place to start. Okay, and I see the comment from Charlotte on the screen there. He who says, I know him, it's from John, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And that is exactly correct, too. Okay, one more time. Any questions that I didn't address? I tried to address a number of the things that weren't so much questions but comments on the screen. These are the kinds of things. You'll see a number of them in Romans. I've mentioned this before. I don't want to do it today, but if there's questions afterwards, I'll be around. Galatians is what I refer to as the most twisted book in the whole Bible. People take Galatians, and it says exactly the opposite of what they will tell you in Sun God Day School right there. As a matter of fact, in verses 9 and 10, Paul tells you, right off top, chapter 1, somebody tells you something different here, I say, let them be accursed. I tell you again, let them be accursed. And then they go ahead and do exactly what Paul says is going to get them accursed by twisting what he says and saying he's talking about doing away with the law when in fact he's not.
It's his instruction.
And by the way, if he had, folks, he would have been a liar and the truth is not in him. People lost their faith because no one can keep the law. Well, that is the lie that cost many dumbed down believers who didn't get the whole truth, cost them their faith. It is one of the great big lies in human history. I'll say there's 3 big lies in human history. You can be like God, you will not die, and no one can keep the law, or the law is done away with. They're corollaries of the same big lie. There are all kinds of similar ones you can... Well, I guarantee you've heard them in Sun God Day School. All right. So with that, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of the men to whom you have... given your instruction, who have walked in obedience to you, of men like Pinchas, who did things that we might not even completely understand, but were rewarded for their obedience to you, for their jealousy for you, with your covenant of shalom, of peace. Sometimes there are pieces of that that maybe just don't make sense, especially in a world where so many people that seem to be doing things that are so much worse even than what those men were doing there with the women of Midian. Doing things that are so much worse even than that, that we have trouble understanding. So we pray, Abba, because your word tells us, seek and you shall find. Give us your guidance. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Fill us with your Ruach. Show us how it is that we should, can, must, and will rightly divide the word of truth, so that we would understand and know how it is that we should walk, and so that we would not be deceived in these things that are coming, these things that are at hand, these things that are increasingly overwhelming. Some of these things that are scary, because we have people telling us that we can't keep your law. And that's not even the right way to put it, and we know that. How do we deal with those who have bought into the lie? Give us your guidance, Father. Help us, as your word says, to be able to give an answer in season and out for the truth, the understanding, the hope that is within us, because we know that time draws short. There's a harvest coming. We could use more help, but we also pray that those who can and will be called by your name would have every opportunity to hear, to speak, to make teshuva, to understand your truth, your word, your real identity, who you are, who you have been revealed to be, and the fact that you have not changed in your word. You're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Guide us in all of this, Father. Help us to be strong and of good courage through these things that are here and that are at hand. And Abba, all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our Mashiach, our healer, our help in times of trouble, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our banner, Yehuah Nisi, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's then begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak and turn to Aharon's sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'ichaneka, Isayahu penavaleka v'yasimlecha. Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.